Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, where we continue in our exposition of this New Testament epistle. And we continue in chapter 11, coming this morning to verse 32. So our text is Hebrews 11 at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. History, as you well know, is his story. It is the story of God himself. History is a record of God's works of providence. And so when we study history, we are studying the works of God through the lens of his word. So we use scripture to furnish us with all that we need to then view properly the unfolding events of mankind in the annals of history itself. History in our day and age gets a bad rap, because we live in a techno society in which the practical is premium, and history seems to have very little usefulness in terms of immediate practical payoff. But this is a misstep. Indeed, it is a leap in the wrong direction, because history and a biblical and Christian reading and study of history actually furnishes the people of God with wisdom. It furnishes them with spiritual discernment. It enables them to see clearly not only a revelation of God himself, but also all that he does and how things unfold in his hand. Indeed, we can best see ourselves, we can best see our own time, not by standing in the middle of it and looking it around, but by actually getting outside of it and looking at it from the outside against the backdrop of former ages. It's not as if those former ages didn't have their own blind spots and weaknesses and problems. They did. But they weren't the same as ours. And therefore, it helps us to see something of what God is doing in our own day as well. And so it should be no surprise to us that within the inspired pages of Holy Scripture, God's book, his holy book, that it includes, among other things, history, that it includes biography, if you will. Here you see it made visible within the period of the Old Testament economy, as well as within the days of our Lord and of his apostles in the New Testament. You think to yourself, well, why is that? I mean, God's given us an inspired songbook in the Psalms. He's given us the law. He's given us the prophets. He's given us the gospels and epistles and the apocalypse at the end. Why does he include history as well? Well, he tells us, actually, in several places. I'll give you one of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, having cited some of the history from the days of Moses, he says in verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent, here's the purpose, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, and so on. And then again in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Lord has given this history to instruct us, to inform us, to incite us to holiness and to God-centeredness and much more. And so we come back to Hebrews 11, and here we've been granted for quite a while at this point. But we have this list. The Lord is taking us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit over this survey, hitting some of the high points of Old Testament history and bringing to the fore instances where genuine saving faith has been exemplified in real flesh and blood, so that we can see it. This is what faith is, verse 1 tells us. This is how faith looks, the rest of the chapter tells us. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is not given merely for our admiration, but it is given for our imitation. We're not to read of the great accounts that we've been surveying and respond with wow to them, but rather we're to see that they show us the way in which we ourselves should walk by faith. And so this morning we come to verse 32. And you'll notice a transition here because we've gone one character by another, and now we have a whole list of them that are given to us in verse 32, and they are largely drawn from the period of the judges, with the addition of David and then a more general reference to the prophets. But most of these here, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all come from the era of the judges. And then what will follow this is even more general. So we've gone from personal instances to really thematic descriptions. And in verses 33 and 34, he speaks about the accomplishments of faith. And then in verses 35 to 38, he speaks about the afflictions, faith under affliction. And so this morning we come really to the last instance of particular individuals that are given to us. So our title is Faith in Dark Times. We're going to note three things with the Lord's help this morning. First of all, we begin with dark times. So first of all, dark times. Passage opens, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets. He's saying, you know, what am I to add to what I've already told you? You know, how could I possibly exhaust all of the instances that could be highlighted just from the pages of the Old Testament of what genuine saving faith looks like? And so he mentions some of these others, highlights some of these others as a consequence, each highlighting the exercise of the faith, especially during the period of the judges. This isn't incidental or accidental. This isn't something that is insignificant. It is intentional. God is speaking. This is his inspired word. And as we cast our eye over the remainder of Old Testament history, he lights upon this particular place and this particular time, the period of the judges, which amounts, if you will, to a veritable dark ages. Right? It was pitch black in that period. And he says, I want to show you faith in the midst of this period of dark ages. So if you go back to what we read in our Old Testament reading, there we were in Judges 2, and you'll have noted what it says there. In verse 7, you know, the people served the Lord. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and so on. But then following that, something changes. In verse 10, it says, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. This is a description of the time period that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And if you go to the end of the book of Judges, you have this epitaph that is written over the whole in the last verse. In chapter 21, verse 25, it ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so this is a lawless age, God says. It is a lawless time period. It is dark times. And it's dark times on two fronts, both externally and internally. So externally, it's a dark time. We read in Judges chapter 2 that the Lord left Israel. He left them to the nations that were round about them and the nations that were within the land. He didn't go out with them. He didn't deliver those nations as he had with Joshua into their hand. Rather, he did the reverse. He delivered Israel into their hands to punish them for their sins. And so they're left to be oppressed, right? They're living under the boot of tyranny. They're waking up day by day in a despotic circumstance. And so here they are. You have during the time of Gideon, who's mentioned in our text, there was Midianite domination. And so they're being, you know, beaten to dust by the Midianites. And then you have Barak, who's mentioned. And there Jabin, king of the Canaanites, is ruling the roost. And then you have Samson. And during Samson, they're having all this onslaught with the Philistines and all of the difficulties that are happening there. And then Jephthah, it's with the Ammonites that are oppressing them. But in each of these cases, all falling within this same dark time, you have a period of political oppression, right? There's instability for Israel. They're in a position of servitude. There's no normalcy, if you will. There's no liberty that they had previously enjoyed. There's no triumph. And this began to shape the psyche of the people. This was the new normal for them, to have other nations ruling over us and sucking all of our strength out of us and abusing us and controlling us, so that children growing up would learn to keep their head down. And men would go to work knowing that they were going to lose much of what they had sought to earn. And they lived under all sorts of threats of physical abuse and persecution and so on. This is the air they breathed. This is the atmosphere in which they lived. It was a dark time for God's people externally. But if that's not bad enough, it was even worse internally. So within and among the people of God, within the Old Testament church itself, it was an age of widespread corporate spiritual declension. Right? They had abandoned all of the things that God had told them. It was a period in which the church was in a state of deformation, not reformation. It was spiritually bleak. And so the church was full of corruption. They had abandoned the ordinances of God. They had instead brought in all manner of idolatry. There was worldliness. They're looking at those who rule over them. They're looking at their neighbors and those that are around them. And they begin to mimic them. And they begin to look like them and act like them and speak like them. And they begin to adopt their worldly ways. And they bring in this syncretism of some of their religion and then eventually full-fledged false religion they're embracing. And they're living in times where, for example, with Barak, a woman is judge over them, which is a shame to them and unnatural and against what God has appointed. There's all this capitulation, a spiritual compromise. False doctrine is abounding. False worship is abounding. False standards of godliness. Immorality is, the people are rife with it. And Jehovah is absent. Tabernacle lies in disuse. His presence is not being manifest. This is bleak. Right? You can think about it theoretically. But this is concrete. These are real people with real dreams and real lives and real needs and all of the normal daily temporal circumstances, and they have immortal souls, and this is the situation in which they find themselves as the Old Testament church. They had forsaken the light. They had turned away from the light that had been given to them. They had allowed their hearts and consciences to become hardened, calloused. And only a small remnant remained. ones and twos, here and there, handfuls of those that continued in their homes in secret place to seek the face of Jehovah, to walk by faith, and to walk in obedience to his word. Really, the passage, this is the period of the judges, as dark times. You'll notice at the end of the verse it says, and of the prophets. And really, the situation is similar. There's many points of similarity there. How many of the prophets are actually prophesying during subsequent times, but similar situations where the church has gone off the rails in terms of God's ways, and they're facing all sorts of persecution, this time from Assyria or from Syria or Assyria or Babylon and Egypt and so on. But then you fast forward beyond that and you come to the time of Christ's incarnation, the coming of our Lord, the Son of God, into this world. You think about the time in which the Lord came and ministered along with his disciples and apostles. There's something similar here as well. 400 years had passed, and the heavens were brass. God had not spoken a word to his people for four centuries since the prophecy of Malachi. What had happened in the intervening period? Well, there was the political overthrow of Israel. And now they were made a vassal territory of an enormous Roman Empire, so that they were subjugated to all the humiliation and limitations and oppression that came with that Roman Empire's regime over them. Right? They didn't own anything, as it were, at that point. And if that's not bad enough, you had wholesale religious abandonment. Right? You had the Sadducees, who were a bunch of conniving worldlings who had gone into cahoots with the enemy, with the Roman government, and so on. Then you had the Pharisees, who had completely distorted the law, lost the gospel altogether, and had concocted a parallel religion to the true religion that God had given to them. And these are the rulers that ruled the roost, that sat in the Sanhedrin and filled the synagogues and served in the temple and so on. It was dark times when our Lord and his apostles ministered. And only a handful, you had the Simeon and you had Anna and you had Elizabeth and you had Mary. There were those who were still walking before the Lord, but they were comparatively small and powerless in the face of everything else. We could go on further, couldn't we? And you could go beyond post-apostolic history, and you come to the time of the Reformation. And though the language of dark ages is sometimes misused in terms of the period that preceded it, spiritually speaking, prior to the dawn of the Reformation, it was dark. It was dark. You had Roman papist tyranny, which had taken over both politically and spiritually. And all of their delusions and demonic doctrines and the abandonment of the light of the gospel and so on. And we speak of people like Wycliffe, and he's called the morning star of the Reformation for a reason, right? There's a light rising in the midst of the darkness, and Luther comes, and Calvin, and all the rest, right? The Reformation breaks during a period of spiritual abandonment and declension. So these are dark times, verse 32 is describing, dark times. And it's helpful because this meets us, doesn't it? We heard that all of this history is for our edification, for our instruction, for our growth and maturity. Our times are not unique by any stretch of the imagination. We look out the window and there's political chaos near and far. You have the engorgement of the state, its interference in the matters that pertain to Christ's crown rights within the church. You have all sorts of problems within the church and the intrusion of worldliness and false doctrine, false worship, and all sorts of things. And the believer comes to a passage like this and says, I'm not alone. Our fathers have been in the same circumstances many times over. We're not alone. This, in fact, for those who know history, this is familiar territory. We've been here before. We've seen this scene before. This is not new. The idea of dark times. But it's also a call to watch, isn't it? Because the question comes, are you part of the problem? Are we contributing to the darkness in any way, shape, or form, or to what degree? It is much easier, isn't it? For those of you who are unconverted here, it is easy for you to drift with the tide, to just be normal, to blend in, to coast, to go along, to be content with what is minimal in terms of Christian allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to imbibe the world's ways and its mentality, to comply with the deformation that's taking place within the church itself, to be duped by so much of what the political chaos that is unfolding. But the fact is that when you're in the dark, you have to be more alert. What happens when you get up in the middle of the night? Well, if it's during the day, you just kind of walk. You don't think about anything. You just go. But at night, you kind of tiptoe, and you're like feeling for things, and you're much more careful of like, where was that toy when I went to bed? Am I about to step on it? You know, where are things? You're far more careful. You're more alert in the dark. This is a call to vigilance. It's a call when we find ourselves, in whatever degree it may be the case, of dark times, there's to be greater vigilance and alertness. And so we begin, first of all, with dark times. Secondly, faith in dark times. Secondly, faith in dark times. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. What's happening here? The Lord himself is highlighting these men, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and so on. He's highlighting their faith in the midst of dark times. And you go back, and we don't have time any more than the author writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did to outline all the details. But you go back and read the history here, and there are several characteristics of their faith that appear easily in your reading of the book of Judges. These men held fast to the light in the midst of darkness. Their faith is exemplified in the fact that they held fast to the light. What do I mean? They were given revelation of God. At times the Lord appeared to them, you know, with an angel. At times they received word from another judge. Sometimes they received God's word through their parents. And there were these various avenues, but the Lord was bringing his word to them. And they were mixing their hearing with faith. They were receiving the word of God as such and believing it and building their life upon it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it was so for Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, all of them. The Lord calls them and says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm calling you to go out and do in my name. And these are the consequences. This is what is going to flow from it. And if you looked at it from the human point of view, you would say, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely craziness. But they didn't look at it from a human perspective. They received it as a divine word from heaven. And therefore, they could, with faith, take it and run with it, if you will. And so in the midst of all of this pitch blackness, they are looking to the light. They're keeping the light in front of them, right? That's what children do, don't they, when they're camping. You get out of your tent in the middle of the night for one reason or another. You take your flashlight. The flashlight is close by, and you walk in its light. And you focus not upon all the darkness and all the unknown and unseen out there and all the other things that might be lurking. You focus on the light. Their faith is seen in dark times by looking to the light. But they did more. They also acted in faith upon that light, upon God's word, his revelation that was given to them. In faith, they acted upon it against overwhelmingly great odds. Right? They didn't have the luxury of numbers. They couldn't say, well, it's me and you and you and you and we got a crowd and okay. They didn't have the security of popularity because they were standing out like a sore thumb. They had no popularity, right? There was a sense of aloneness in it. They didn't have all of the layers of support that one might expect. All they had was God to support them, his word and pledge to them, his promise to them, and the call that he had placed upon them to follow him, to do what he had ordered them to do. And so here they are, against all of the great obstacles that are presented. They act in faith. But their faith is seen in more than that. We'll come back to some of what they did in a moment. They were also men of humility. Faith bore the fruit of being clothed with humility. It was a dependent faith. They were hanging everything on Jehovah. They were dependent upon him, upon his grace, upon his provision, upon all that he promised to do. And so there's Gideon, right? And the Lord comes to him and says, Gideon, this is what I'm calling you to do. What's Gideon say? You look at Judges 6, verse 15. He says, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Right, here's the Lord coming to a man that has been adorned with humility. He's not full of bluster. He's not like, oh, I got this. I got this. You know, I am the man. I'm your man. I'm the right one to accomplish all of the things that you have called me to. No. He's walking with humility. I mean, there's Barak, who's receiving the word of God from the mouth of a woman, from Deborah. And yet, the Lord in his work, who raised her up for that purpose, he humbles himself and receives it from her. Even though that's not the ordinary order that God has established. The same is true with Samson. You know, I've always been struck by the fact that in the children's books, you know, Samson is always portrayed as a hulk, right? Samson's always portrayed in this as like enormously huge, muscular, ripped guy. And I'm pretty nearly convinced. I'm very convinced that was not the case. That in fact, Samson probably looked like a very ordinary guy. Maybe he was even slighter than usual. Because the miracles that take place with Samson are a result of the fact, Judges says with regards to Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then he accomplishes these great feats, right? It's the Spirit of the Lord. It seems less miraculous if you have, you know, a killing machine who's wiping out all these Philistines or ripping a lion apart with his hands like a small little baby goat. No, it's magnifying the Lord's glory to see a man of ordinary stature, perhaps, who is endowed with the Spirit of God to accomplish the work that the Lord's given him. Samson could not look at his ability to deadlift 600 pounds and say, okay, I think I can do this. He had to look to the Lord and say, Lord, you have to do this. Right? There's a humility, a dependence in that faith. It's the same with Jephthah. I mean, the Lord chooses Jephthah, and he's got all sorts of issues in his background, right? He's born an illegitimate child. He's a bastard. He's an illegitimate child, which means he's excluded by God's law from the congregation of God's people. He's going to be viewed as an outcast and so on. And he's poor and all sorts of other things. And yet the Lord comes to Jephthah and says, I'm going to use you. I mean, David, who's also in our text, Samuel comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Not the first one, not the second one, not the third one. And he thinks, what's going on here? And they're like, oh, yeah, we do have one more. Forgot about that. Yeah, the youngest, the smallest one. He's out with the sheep. You know, he's not the important one, the significant one. Samuel says, bring him. He's the one. That's the Lord's anointed. He's the one that's going to be used by the Lord. And there's David, and he goes out, a wee boy with a sling and a stone, to meet the killing machine of all killing machines at the time, Goliath in the field, to bring down the giant, because he does so in the name of Jehovah and in dependence upon the Lord. You could say the same thing about Samuel, mind you, because Samuel was a little child brought up in the house of God. And so the point is that there's humility here. There's a dependent faith. The Lord is using small people. They're small, insignificant individuals, but men of great faith, adorned with gospel humility. Isn't this the Lord's way? Paul tells us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is in our weakness that the Lord's power is made manifest, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And it's through weakness that his power is made perfect. This is what the Lord's doing, right? That closes the gap for us, because we think to ourselves, well, there's, you know, Samson. I mean, Samson's this enormous, you know, he's so remarkable. No, he's a man that is relatively ordinary in every respect, other than the fact that he has faith in the midst of a very dark age. And he walks with the Lord in that faith. We also note in reading from the book of Judges the imperfections of their faith. The imperfections of their faith. Because you can read verse 32, God says, you know, that here are more examples of genuine faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and so on. And you can think to yourself, well, that's not me. You know, they're not like us. But the Lord does record their imperfections. Never, ever to be used to excuse our imperfections. Right? That is to provoke God in a very presumptuous way. But rather to not exclude ourselves from the call to exemplify the same or similar faith as they did. I mean, there's Gideon. He makes his ephod. Shouldn't have. He made his ephod out of the remnant of what was gathered from the Midianites. You have Samson, who takes the wife he shouldn't have taken. You have Jephthah with his rash vow. You have David with Uriah and Bathsheba. These are flies in the ointment. These are imperfections. It doesn't excuse any sinner, any of God's people, from following in a similar path, but it does show the Lord can use, he can work great faith into the souls of those who are imperfect in their walk before the Lord. The point is that God himself has to do a work. This is universally the case. God has to do a work in a man, in a woman, in a boy, in a girl. God has to do a work in a person before that person can do God's work. God has to work in us before we are able to do the work of God himself. And that means that the Lord takes us in all of our ineptitude and in all of our weaknesses and in all of our sinfulness. And the Lord breaks us further. The Lord has to humble us, to adorn us with humility, to learn to learn to depend upon him alone, to depend upon him entirely, to have genuine faith, to come to him on his terms, with his provisions, in his Son, that our own salvation has to be all of Christ or no salvation at all. And that those who have been brought to saving faith in Christ, that their ability to go on has to be all of Christ and dependence upon him. Without him, we can do nothing. But that through Christ, we can do all things. And the ability to magnify him, to live upon his word, to walk in his light, and to derive all of our strength from his own grace. Right, here is faith in the midst of a dark world. They don't cave. They continue to walk with their eye fixed on the Lord himself, fixed on Christ. Their ears attentive to his voice. This remains the call for God's people. The call to faith in dark times. It is a call to be light in darkness. I mean, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, which is an imperial city, part of the Roman Empire, in Europe, filled with all sorts of degradation and immorality and so on. What does God say to these Philippians? In Philippians 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Right? He's saying, your call, Philippi, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, is to shine as lights, to hold forth the word of God. And this is what God calls his people to be, is to be lights in the midst of pitch black darkness, to shine as lights. But here's the trouble. Being a light in the darkness makes you conspicuous. You stand out, don't you? I mean, if you have your flashlight and you're standing, you know, on the other side of the street right now at high noon in South Carolina, we're not going to see your light. But when it's midnight and pitch black, I can be standing further away than you being on the other side of the street, and I'm going to see your light. I'm going to see it way down the street because the light shines in the midst of darkness. And so that brings with it all sorts of temptations, doesn't it? Because if we're to shine as lights in the darkness in a crooked and perverse generation, we will be made conspicuous. And the temptation then is to look around and turn down the light, to dim the light, or to hide the light. And here the Lord meets you at that very place in his word. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Lord's saying to the believer, you're a light, and don't you dare dream about sticking that light under a bushel. Don't conceal it. Don't dim it. Don't turn it down. You remember at the end of the prophecy of Daniel, that language in Daniel chapter 12, where it says in verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is what the Lord calls his people to. This is faith exemplified, exercised, growing in the midst of dark times. The only way to scatter darkness is to shine light. And the Lord is saying, let my church collectively, let my congregations, let my Christian families, let the individual believer shine as a light. And so as we look out into our own lives, there's all these pressures to trim the hedges, you know, trim the edges and to kind of pull in a little. Things are heating up. The darkness is dense and we have to keep our head down and watch our backs. You know, don't shine too brightly. The Lord's coming to you in his word this morning and he's saying, I'm stopping you in your tracks right there. Don't entertain that for a split second. Pour fuel on the fire. Let the fire burn brighter and brighter and brighter, like a star against the backdrop of black outer space. This is what the Lord calls us to. You know, there's a privilege in this. I've made this point before. There's a privilege. You see it in the era of the judges. These judges and the faithful remnant with them had a precious privilege. They were keeping a torch lit through the dark ages in order that they might pass it on. And indeed, that torch is passed on and the light explodes, doesn't it? With the coming of the monarchy, especially with the rise of David as king and so on. There are great spiritual accomplishments and achievements that are secured only because there were those in the midst of pitch blackness that did their duty in carrying the torch. And there's something to be said for that. You know, you can downplay that. Everybody wants to live in times of explosive kingdom advance and revival and days of great achievement and reformation. And pray God we see them. And that every generation would see them. But we also need to be willing in the present hour to be a torchbearer. To keep the torch lit on our watch, and to convey that torch to the generation that is rising after us, knowing in the exercise of faith that though we may not live to see it, that in due time, that light is going to engulf the entire world. And those who sowed and those who reap will rejoice together. It means trusting the Lord in the dark, right? You can look around at the church, much less the world, and think to yourself, maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I missed something somewhere. You know, I'm outnumbered on this thing or that thing. Stick to the light. What saith the Lord? What does the word of God say? Every time you begin to feel emotionally, though not mentally, a little rattled and a little uncertain, what's the solution to that? The solution to that is to say, okay, we got to do it over again, back to the book. I got to sit down. You know, everybody else says we don't need to observe the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. And now I'm starting to like, I'm not so sure, you know, what's happening here? You go back to the book, you open the Bible, and you go from place to place to place to place throughout the scripture. What does God say with regards to this individual truth? And what happens? Not only is your mind cleared, but all of that emotional fortitude floods in, right? It comes back in and you say, no, this is the word of God. I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to keep the light before me. I'm going to continue to hold fast by faith and believe every word the Lord's given me. I'm not giving up one shred, one thread of truth that he's entrusted me with. This is faith in dark times. Thirdly, the outcome. You know, there are many who think of faith as, well, okay, faith. Faith is the ABCs. This is what you learn in kindergarten. Faith is what you learn in spiritual kindergarten, and then you move on from that. Now we need to get on to other things, bigger and better things and more advanced things and so on. Never, ever, ever, ever is that the case. The whole issue of faith and unbelief are the permanent bread and butter of every Christian into the most advanced spiritual maturity that is achievable in this world. This is at the core, which is why the Lord gives us a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews on it. It is faith and combating unbelief that is, under the blessing of God, the source of all of the great exploits that are being highlighted here. As John says in his first epistle, it is by faith that we overcome the world. This is true. I mean, there's Gideon. And the Lord speaks to him, and we're running out of time, but in Judges chapter 6, for example, in verses 28 to 30, it says, when the men of the city, so he had been told, you go out there and you cut down the groves of Baalim. You sack, destroy, obliterate their idolatry. Well, that's one thing. But what comes with it is this, that to do so results in the death penalty. So in verse 28, he says, when the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Balaam was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Right, so Gideon exercises faith, and things get worse for him, not better. His circumstances intensify. Right, things get far worse for him. Now he's got a price on his head. And yet, he, knowing full well that this is going to be the outcome, goes out in faith and obeys what God's word says. He sacks their idolatry. You get the same thing in chapter 7 where the Lord says, okay, you're going to go out against the Midianites. I'm going to deliver them. He's got 32,000 men. And the Lord says, nope, way too many. And he cuts them down and cuts them down, cuts them down, cuts them down, until he's standing there with 300 men. What are 300 men against this vast military regime who oppress us? They're nothing. That's the point. And you're going to go out with little pitchers and lamps, and isn't this cutesy? And you're going to take over this enormous army as a consequence. And Gideon says, we're doing it. God said it. We're going to obey. And the outcome is that Midian is overthrown through these seemingly impossible means. Right? There's this exercise of Barak's the same, Samson's the same, Jephthah's the same. It's all there. The question is, how did they do it? How, if we were to highlight all of the exploits, the question is, how? How? And the Bible is giving you the answer right here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It is by faith. By faith, all of these exploits were accomplished. They had the faith that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Why is it that the believer so often walks in weakness with regards to godliness? Why is the believer so often unproductive in service? The answer is unbelief. It's not the only answer, but it's one of the main answers. The reason there's weakness and waning in terms of progress with godliness is a lack of faith, unbelief. The insignificant productivity of Christian service for the glory of Jesus Christ is because of unbelief. I mean, this goes all the way down. Those of you who are sitting here this morning under the word of God and you're unconverted, what's the problem? You're going to hell. You are on the road to hell. You are heaping up wrath for the day of wrath as we speak. Why? Because of your unbelief. You do not value your soul. You do not believe what God says about how valuable your soul is, your immortal, never dying soul is. You do not believe that you are the sinner that God says you are. You think, in contradiction, that you're a decent person. When you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous, fornicating in heart and everything else. You don't believe what the Bible says about you. You don't believe that heaven and hell are the most significant events that lie on your future horizon. You think that your school and your marriage and your job and your house and whatever else, those are the most significant events in your future, and you're wrong. Judgment Day is the most significant day in your future, but you don't believe that. You're unbelieving. You don't believe that the Savior is able to come and to save your miserable soul and to redeem you from yourself and your sin and Satan and from the wrath of God and so on. Unbelief is the problem. But this carries over into the Christian life. In the Christian life, the believer finds himself battling and struggling with various sins. And you say, well, I need to tweak this and I need to change my schedule and I need to develop this new habit and I need to have, you know, this different perspective and so on. And you never get to the root problems. And one of the root problems for your struggle is your unbelief. That's one of the root problems. That's the reason for a lack of victory at times. And so you have a problem with anger, And the reason is because you want to be in control. When things don't go your way, you're not happy about it, which means you want to be God and you want to dethrone the King of Heaven. If instead you were exercising faith and saying he is sovereign and alone sovereign, and he orchestrates these events within my surroundings in life, and he is altogether wise, I believe it, he's good, he's powerful, I believe every bit of that, and therefore when this thing happens that I don't like, I with faith yield to him and acquiesce and come under it and say, let thy will be done, and thou dost know far better than I do, Lord. And the same is true in all of these other areas, you know, your bitterness that you nurse and coddle and protect and excuse and so on. It's unbelief, among other things, that lies underneath that. You won't yield to the Lord, and you won't bask in his own mercy, believing the depths of mercy that he's shown to you, that so transform you, that make you want to desire and demonstrate mercy to others who are like you, unworthy of it. It's unbelief, greed. The Lord isn't giving me what I need. I don't believe it. I don't have what I need. It's unbelief. You don't believe that the Lord has provided exactly what he wants you to have. You could go on. Same thing would be true with lust. It would be true with the neglect of prayer. Why are you prayerless? Why do you not spend the time that should be in prayer? Why aren't you at the prayer meeting? Why in secret prayer do you go through motions? Because of, among other things, unbelief. You're not conscious. I'm in the presence of the King of Glory. And then he's bent his ear, and I'm coming in to have fellowship and communion with him. And he's told me that if I ask in accord with his will, he's going to grant it. And the things that I'm about to plead with him for, he's going to bring to pass in terms of the advance of his kingdom and all sorts of other things that we desire of him. You don't believe that, so you easily leave it off. Your neglect of the word is the same. You're not believing. This is the voice of God speaking to me, that he's given me all that I need for life and godliness, that every one of my problems has an answer right here. That this word is powerful enough to absolutely transform and change me forever, whether unconverted or converted. If you believe that, you wouldn't be able to keep your face out of the book. You'd want to know everything. You don't want to miss sermons, because that may be the sermon that the Lord's bringing in order to answer the things that you needed spoken into your life. It's unbelief, my friends. It's a lack of faith. Same thing is true. That's the Christian life. Lastly, it's also true with regards to service, the exploits for the King. You know, we can be paltry rather than prodigious in our service. Small, weak. Why? These men are being described. The exercise of their faith was one of great exploits for the advance of the kingdom of God and preserving his glory and testimony. Well, it's in part because you don't believe God can. I'm a nobody. I'm like Gideon. I'm a farmer. And, you know, I'm from the smallest family of my tribe. And I'm the youngest in my house. And I'm the most insignificant. I don't have all these things. You don't believe that God can do what he says he will do for those who follow him and do what his will is. Or you don't believe that God's way is the right way. And so you are a worldling, and you think that when the world says money's super important, focus on money big time. And, you know, your job is super important. You need to really, you know, success and accomplishment. All these are the big things. These are the important things in life. If you have those, good. If you don't have them, nothing else matters. And you've adopted the world's way. You're not thinking. You're not thinking biblically. You're not exercising faith to say, okay, those things have their place. It's a small place, and the big place is the things that last forever. Souls of men, the word of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, these things last forever. This is where my heart is. This is the things I eat, drink, sleep, and live for, because I believe God's way is right. I believe that his kingdom outstrips everything else. You don't believe it, and that's why you're easily diverted and distracted by other things. You don't believe the reward that he speaks of. He speaks of the fact that his people who, in dependence upon his grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the strength that the Lord will give in the midst of weakness, that the Lord will openly and overwhelmingly reward his people in the last day. You say, that's true. That's true. You know, I will check that as part of the orthodox statement of faith that I hold to. The Bible says it. That's not the same thing as believing it. If you actually believed that treasure in heaven is better than treasure on earth, and that the reward that the Lord has saved up for his people is overwhelmingly opulent, your devotion to his cause would not be paltry. It would be prodigious, because you believe for sure that all of this is coming. You don't believe that if you focus on the Lord's interests, that he will care for your interests and that you will lose nothing in his name. You don't believe that. It's unbelief, right? So the point is, we need faith, the exercise of faith. This is the outcome. The outcome is both in the Christian life and in terms of kingdom service. The outcome are great exploits for the glory of Jesus Christ, because faith is receiving the revelation of God, depending in humility upon him, and going out in his name on the basis of his word to do what he says, all for his glory. Faith says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't bore me to tears with how dark it is out there. I've got a torch. However dark it may get, God's light burns brightly in scattering the darkness. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art light, and in thee is no darkness at all. Thou hast given us thy Son, who is the light of the world. And we desire for him to be high and lifted up and to have all the glory among us. We're thankful that thy believing people are also made lights to reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. Give, O Lord, that faith and its exercise in dark times that might bring great honor and glory to thine own name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.